one of our professors. Is this working?
It is working.
One of our professors, his name was Dr. Zemek. Dr. Zemek was a walking seminary. And his idea of what we need to do is give people the Word of God. And I believe that he's right, and that's what we're going to do tonight, is we're going to look at the Word of God in the book of Joel, chapter 3. We're going to finish the message from Joel. It is quite likely that Joel is the earliest prophet of the Bible in terms of the writing prophets. If our estimates on dating are correct, it would be somewhere around the mid to early 9th century B.C., 850 to 870, roughly. Now, I'm going to give you a very whirlwind review, and I do this for a purpose because I think after you hear things about 4 or 5 times, that's when you kind of start saying, oh, okay, I remember how it works. This is how I've come to learn a lot of the Bible, is not because I'm smart, it's just because I am so dumb I have to keep looking at it again and again, and finally I remember it after about a dozen times. Joel chapter 1 tells us about a locust plague, a historical locust plague that God allowed, not just God allowed, God brought it upon the nation of Israel in about 870 B.C. And the reason why God did this is because of the sin of the nation of Israel. They had turned their back on God, and God brought a locust plague. And what happened is that God said, this is my plague that I have brought upon you, and I have done this because of your disobedience. But right now, you're in a very dangerous position, because if you do not respond to the message that I'm giving to you right now, something worse is going to happen. He calls it the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, that time when God is going to really bring judgment against the people. And is somebody out there? Is that Richard? Go ahead and see that. Huh? Carol coming back? No, it's somebody else. Invite him on in. Invite him on in. Yeah, okay, he's right there. Well, he kind of looked around on the inside. Tell him we won't bite. So chapter 1 was about a historical locust plague. Now, when you come to chapter 2 of Joel, this is basically the flow of what happens. God says, he takes that locust plague that happened in history, and he says, now, if you want to imagine what this future judgment is going to be like that comes upon the nation, look at this locust plague that happened, and then imagine that it's a human army that's invading the land. And in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, he uses the past to illustrate the future. And what he does is he says, watch out, because the day of the Lord is coming, the day of God's judgment is coming to this earth, and it's going to come against the nation of Israel, even God's covenant nation, if they don't repent of their sin. Now, in light of God's warning of judgment, what he does in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, so, verse 12, now return to me with all your heart. The simple solution, you know what? Listen to this. I don't care how deep our problems are, how bad our sin is, God's word is this. God says, stop where you're at and turn to me, and it'll be okay. Now, this is the beauty of God's grace. God doesn't tell you and me, okay, go out and say 1,000 Hail Marys and do 1,000 rosaries and do 1,000 Our Fathers and, you know, do this and do that and do penance and deny yourself and maybe we can talk about it. God doesn't do that. What God says is, if you're going the wrong way, stop and turn to me. And that's how we receive His grace. It is free. It is undeserved. All we have to do is ask Him for it. And so in verse 12, He says, even now, return to me with all your heart. Return to me. Rend your hearts and not your garments, He says in verse 13. Now in verses 12 through 18, 17 rather, what He does is He calls the nation to a genuine repentance of the heart. genuine repentance of the heart. And it appears when we come to verse 18 of chapter 2 that this is exactly what the nation did, because it says that the Lord was zealous for his land and he had pity. And you remember when we went through this that even though it has it in many of your Bibles in a future tense in verse 18, actually the grammar is a past tense verb. So it says that God had pity on his people in verse 18. In other words, the locust plague that had absolutely wiped out the nation by destroying all of the vegetation and the crops, God then turned to restore his people. As soon as the people repented, God relented and he began to give blessings out upon the nation. Now, beginning in chapter 2, verse 18, what we see are three kinds of blessings that God gave to the nation because they had repented. Now, the first kind of blessing is a material blessing that came upon the people and upon the land. And beginning in verse 18 all the way down through verse 27, you see a description of the material blessings that would come upon Israel. As a matter of fact, began to come immediately from the hand of God. Now, if you look at verses 18 through 27, some of the blessings, like the rain that began at that moment, were immediate blessings. But some of those blessings would also stretch all the way out into the future and have not even been fulfilled yet, because they are talking about blessings that Israel will receive as long as she is in faithfulness to God. And what happened is that you had some immediate repentance on the part of the people. They turned to God, but there were also many, many periods throughout the history of the nation where they were not in faithfulness to God. And because of that, they forfeited the blessings that would come through that faithfulness. God never broke his promise. He is going to fulfill every promise that he made to the nation, and the ultimate fulfillment remains in the future. But their enjoyment of those blessings was contingent upon their faithfulness. So, the first thing that you see in verses 18 to 27 is material blessing. Now, secondly, in verses 28 through 32 of chapter 2, you see spiritual blessings. God says in verse 28, I'll pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Dreams, visions, all of these things are a result of God's Holy Spirit that would be outpoured upon the nation of Israel. Now, question. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. When the day of Pentecost came 2,000 years ago after the resurrection of Christ, and when Peter was preaching, Peter took this passage and he said, this is what Joel talked about. When the Holy Spirit of God was poured out upon the church 2,000 years ago, Peter quoted this passage. And Peter said, look, this is what God said was going to happen. And you remember when we talked about that, what happened is that Peter said that God promised an outpouring of his Spirit upon his people in the Messianic days. Well, when Jesus Christ came to this earth, that was the beginning of the days of the Messiah, or Messianic days. And so what Peter said is, God has begun to pour out his Spirit like he said he would. But let's remember that what Joel is referring to here is something that was going to happen to the corporate nation of Israel, the corporate nation of Israel. And because of Israel's disbelief in terms of a nation, Israel has not experienced these blessings of God's Spirit to be poured out upon the nation. But at the second coming of Christ, when Christ returns, Israel will enjoy these blessings. Okay, so number one, the first kind of blessing, verses 18 through 27, was material blessings that they began to experience immediately. The second kind of blessing is a spiritual blessing that basically involves the outpouring of God's Spirit, verses 28 through 32. Now, when we come to verses chapter 3, what we find are a third kind of blessing, national blessings, blessings upon the whole nation. Now, here's what we saw about these national blessings last week. We saw in verses 1 through 8 of last week that these blessings are going to come upon the nation of Israel in the days of the Messiah. In other words, in the days when the Messiah comes to the nation and when Israel has a reconciled relationship. Because if you look in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, behold, in those days and at that time. And I showed you a number of passages that use that expression, those days and that time. He's talking about the days of the Messiah when Israel is going to have a restored relationship with God through God's Son. son, the Messiah, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's what we learned about these blessings last week. That God says that He is going to bring retribution against all of the enemy nations who have come against His people. Look at verse 2. God says, I will gather all the nations and bring them to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which is a Hebrew word that means the Lord judges. Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges. And God is going to gather the nations for judgment, because God is angry with people because look at the things they've done. He says, I'm going to enter into judgment with them because they have scattered my people and they have divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people. And we looked at some of the history of Israel, the way that foreign nations have afflicted the Israelites and have taken them captive and driven them out of their own land. They gambled for them. They sold them as slaves. And God is very angry with people who have done these things. And so in verses 1 through 8, what God does is God says, the reason why I'm going to bring this judgment, or the way I'm going to do it, is I'm going to bring great judgments against your enemies. Now, when we come to verses 9 and following, here's what we're going to learn. We are going to look at the means by which God brings judgment, and we are also going to look at the measure of these blessings that God gives to His covenant nation. Now, in verses 9 through 17, the first part that we're going to look at tonight, verses 9 to 17 deal with what is called the tribulation period. The tribulation period. Verses 18 through 21 deal with a period of time called the millennium. The millennium. Millennium meaning a thousand-year time period. Verses 9 to 17 are the tribulation period. That is a seven-year time period that is going to begin on this earth at the moment of the rapture. As soon as the rapture of the church comes and Jesus Christ comes in the clouds and He takes His church out of this earth, which can happen at any moment. It could happen tonight. It could happen as I'm preaching. And I think that'd be pretty neat. Okay? But listen, it can happen any time. Okay? When the rapture occurs and that seven-year peace treaty is made that Daniel 9:27 discusses, that peace treaty between Israel and its enemies that is going to be made by the Antichrist is the one who establishes it, that is going to begin a seven-year time period. And we call that Daniel's 70th week because it's a final seven-year time period that occurs before the return of Christ. Some people call it the tribulation period. It's all the same time period. Verses 9 to 17 are describing the tribulation period, a horrible day of judgment. It is also what we call part of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is not a single day. The day of the Lord is an extended time period. It begins when the rapture occurs and that covenant is signed between Israel and its enemies. It includes that seven-year tribulation period, but it also includes that entire period that we know as the millennium, that thousand-year kingdom that God is going to bring to this very earth. So that whole period is called the day of the Lord. It's God's day when He has His day upon this earth. Now, there's a lesson that I want us to think about, okay? And the lesson is this. We can look around us and we can see a lot of things happening in the world. And we say, you know what, it's a mess. And it is a mess. The world is a mess. I mean, you know, who knows what Y2K is going to bring. It may cripple the world. It may not. It may, you know, mess things up. But I'll tell you what, we have a messy world. There are people starving. There are people dying. There are people killing each other right now. There's all kinds of things happening right now. But does God want us to live in a paralyzed fear and just to focus on these things? He does not, I'll tell you that. God does not want us to live that kind of life. He wants us to live lives of wisdom, and He wants us to live lives of discretion in terms of dealing with life and planning and doing the best we can. But our focus has got to be upon Jesus and upon the fact that God is going to bring redemption to His people. Now, you see, that's not inconsistent with planning, all right? The Bible does say we should plan. We should, you know, work hard. Saving is a good thing. Planning for retirement, planning for your kids, you know, school. All of these things are good. That's common sense, and it is biblical wisdom. But God does not want us to be consumed with fear about this world. He wants us to have our eyes on Jesus Christ. So the lesson that I think that we can learn from this is this. Don't give up hope, okay? God is in control. The Lord is in control of everything. I have absolutely not one bit of doubt about that. Our God is in control. But what He wants you and me to do is He wants us to be in readiness, and He wants us, listen, to be exalting His Son. We can do that. Can't change the world, but guess what? We can exalt Christ in deed and in word through our lives. Now, when we come to verses 9 to 17, we're going to look at the means by which God brings restoration to His nation. And He does it through the destruction of every enemy who opposes Him. When those final 7 years begin and the day of the Lord begins, listen, this is going to be the most horrifying period of time that the world has ever seen. We have a film set back here in our library. You know that we have a little resource library in the back with video cassettes, audio cassettes, books, different kinds of resources. There's a sheet up on the bulletin board of things you can check out. We have one set called The Thief in the Night, and there's 4 movies to this set. It talks about the end times, and there's a lady who watched it recently, and she said, "That movie scared the hell out of me." It scared her. It was one of the... Listen, that's some scary stuff in there. You've seen all of them? They're good. They're basically quite biblical, and it basically gives a description of the things that are going to happen in the end times. And you know what? It's scary. It is a horrifying thing to think about what is going to happen. You know, we left our house, in my mom's house in Vegas the other night, and my kids were all crying because they didn't want to leave. And one of the concerns was if the rapture comes and the tribulation begins, our dog Indiana Jones is going to have to go through it. And they were worried about that. Yeah, one of those blocks of 100-pound hail, huh? Listen, when you look in the tribulation period, here's what you see. From a human perspective, there's a human element and a divine element. As you look at the tribulation period and all of these judgments that are coming, on the one hand, you can look at it and say, well, these are human activities that are taking place. Warfare, okay? Hatred, killing. But listen, there's a divine element behind it. And that's what we see, first of all, in verses 9 through 11. We see the human element of the day of the Lord. Look what he says here. He says, "Proclaim among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am a mighty man.' Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, thy mighty ones." In verses 9 to 11, we see a description of the human element of the day of the Lord. And what happens is God is calling to the nations, and he's summoning the powers of the world to enter into battle with him. God is calling the nations of this earth to come into battle with him. And it's a conflict that has been building for a long, long, long time. You know when it began? It began that moment that Adam took that bite. When Adam ate from that fruit, what happened is it brought 2 kinds of people into existence, the saints and the ain'ts. The ain'ts are the people who are born into this world, and the saints are those who, by the grace of God, have opened their heart to believe in God's promised Savior. Adam and Eve, I believe, both were saved because they believed God's promise. And if we look in Genesis 3:15, you remember that God gave a promise in verse 3:15 about a coming Savior. God said, "One day I'm going to send somebody into the world. He's going to crush the head of Satan." He gave a promise of a Redeemer. And what God indicated in Genesis 3 is that people who have faith in Him would have redemption from this curse. And what you have are you have 2 groups of people. Those who do receive salvation because they believe in God's Redeemer, and those who do not. And what God said in Genesis 3 is there is going to be hostility between those 2 groups. You see, the group that doesn't have salvation not only has hatred against God, but they also have hatred against God's people. And this conflict has been building for thousands of years, and is going to come to a climax in the tribulation period when God calls the nations in a corporate sense. He says, "Proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war." And what God says is, I mean, you look out to all the world, he says, "Get your best, guys. Hey," he says, "get the best." He says, "Get the mighty men, you know, the Giborim. These are the powerful warriors." You know, you're talking here about, you know, the Rambos. the Arnold Schwarzeneggers, the Terminators, and whatever else he plays, the John Waynes, you know, the Mighty Men, you know, the guys that you don't want to mess with. Bad people, real bad and mean people. God says, bring them all. Come on. We're going to have a little party out back, you know? So to speak, this is what's happening. God is summoning the nations for a holy war. Now, some people don't like to think of God as a warrior. But you know what? It says in Exodus chapter 15, verse 3, it says, the Lord is a warrior. Jehovah, Yahweh is His name. God says of Himself, I'm a warrior. Now, we don't. A lot of people don't like to think of God in that way because it kind of offends them. Some religions that even use the name of Christ in some way like to say that God is, you know, love, and God is love. The Bible says that. But they don't look at what the Bible says about God's hatred of sin. And they don't look at the fact that God is going to deal with sin one day, and so they say, oh, well, no, that we don't like to talk about those things. Let's talk about the positive things. Well, you know, it is good to talk about the positive things and grace and everything that God does, but we cannot ignore what God says about His hatred of sin and how He is going to judge it. God is a warrior. And what He says right here is He says, rouse the mighty men, bring them to battle. Let the soldiers, He says, draw near for battle. Come on up, He says in verse 9. Now, let's think about this for just a minute. God is calling the world to battle. The world is already at war with Him. But there is going to be a climactic day in which He gathers the world together. One climactic day. Now, this is because of their sin. It's not because God has somehow programmed them. God does not program people to attack Him. It is something that happens because of our sinful nature. But what God is doing is God is saying, come on. Come on down. He's summoning them together. Keep your spot right here in Joel 3, but go over with me back a few pages to Psalm 2. If you go back to Psalm 2, you kind of see another picture of this predicted in the Bible. In Psalm 2, it says in verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His... It says He's anointed, right? Psalm 2. The word anointed is the word Mashiach, Hebrew word, Messiah. God's King, God's Messiah, His King. And look at the attitude in verse 3. The world, here's what the world says to God. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords. We don't want God telling us what to do, is the idea. We don't want to tear off those cords. Is this the way that our world thinks? Oh, you bet. You know what? It infuriates the sinful heart to think that they have to submit to God's holiness. Yes or no? Oh, it does. Believe me. You know, you look at the sinful heart, and you see it expressing itself in our society even. And you come along as a Christian, and you call these people to God's righteous standard. You know what? There's anger. And this is what the world says. We want to tear God's restraint from us, and we don't want a thing to do with it. But look what it says in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens, he laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger, and He will terrify them in His fury. In other words, God says, you know what, you can fight against me all you want, but I've got the last laugh, so to speak, because I know what is going to happen in the end. Look what it says down here in verse 9. It says, you will break them with a rod of iron, and you will shatter them like earthenware. God is going to have His day. And what He's doing here in Joel is He's calling them to that period when He's going to deal with them. Verse 10, He says, beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. What is going to happen is that all of the materials that would normally be used for peacetime use, the world is going to take it and the world is going to convert it to wartime use. My mom has, you know those washing boards? Old washing boards? I don't know where she got it, but it says on it, made of victory glass. And I guess what it is, it was made out of, is it fiberglass, I guess? I guess it's made out of fiberglass or something. It's made out of something that was materials back in World War II that it wasn't war, something that was necessary for wartime. And so it said this was made from victory glass. In other words, they were using everything they could in World War II, not that I was around, but basically towards the war effort, right? I mean, you had to take rubber and metal and these kinds of things. This is what's going to happen in the tribulation period, is the world collectively is going to take all of its resources and is going to start channeling it and funneling it to battle against Jesus Christ. How ironic. The things that God made, men are going to use them to make war against God Himself. He says down here, let the weak say, I am a mighty man. In other words, everything, even weak people who are crippled, are going to want to go and fight against Jesus Christ and against God Himself. Well, this is the human perspective of things, okay? We look at this and we see what's happening. It says in verse 11 that God is calling them. He says, gather yourselves there. There is talking about the valley of Jehoshaphat that we've already discussed earlier. God is calling them to war. It's a place in Israel that we cannot be sure exactly which valley He's talking about. It could be right outside of Jerusalem at the Kidron Valley, which is right in between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. It also could be the plain of Megiddo, where they talk about Armageddon. It's the valley of Jezreel out there, about 70 miles north of Jerusalem. But it is a place where God gathers the nations around for battle. And notice what it says in verse 11. Gather yourselves there, he says, hasten and come all you surrounding nations. I think that's interesting. Who are the surrounding nations of Jerusalem, of Israel? Jordan. The king just died, right? King Hussein just died. You've got Jordan, you have Egypt, you have Syria, you have Lebanon. Now, of course, Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, Egypt, Iraq, they would never think of going to battle against Israel. I mean, they're old friends. They would never think of doing something like that, right? Oh, you bet they would, man. They would love to, our world is ripe for what is going to take place right here. It is ripe for what is going to take place right here. God is calling these surrounding nations. You can look at Iraq and Jordan. They have differences. Egypt, you know what? They all have one thing in common, though, and what is that? They hate Israel. They hate Israel. And it's a part of their stated objective that they want to push it off the edge of the map. And this is what is going to happen, is they are going to attempt to do that right here. Now, notice what Joel does. I think this is interesting. Joel actually interjects a prayer. More than likely what he's doing is he's calling to God, and he says, bring down, O Lord, thy mighty ones. This appears to be just a prayer that Joel gives in the heat of this prophecy, where he is calling for God to bring judgment with angelic forces. Thy mighty ones is probably a prayer to the Lord for God to bring his angelic warriors and to come and bring judgment. Let me summarize the things we've looked at so far. In the last days of this age, before the return of Christ, in that final 7 years, the nations of the world are going to converge upon Israel with the intent to destroy it. And Israel is going to be the focal point of this battle. Israel is going to be the focal point. Keep your spot here and let me show you in the next to the last book of the Old Testament. Look in Zechariah 14 for just a moment. Zechariah speaks about this period of time. Zechariah chapter 14. God says in verse 1, this is next to the last book of the Old Testament, right in the middle. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, Zechariah 14:1, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, half the city will be exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. You know what? That's a pretty ugly picture. Killing, rape, pillage. Hey, it's going to be a horrible time. God is going to bring them, but it's not going to turn out well for the nations, because if you look at verse 3, what's going to happen? Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. You know who he's talking about here when he says the Lord? That's your Lord. That's Jesus Christ. The Lord will go forth and he will fight against those nations when he fights on a day of battle. Look at verse 4. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Beloved, this is going to be fulfilled. Jesus Christ is going to stand on that mountain. And the mountain is going to be split in two because of it. Listen, look back in chapter 12. You see, it's going to be a horrible time for those who come against Israel. Chapter 12, verse 2, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. In other words, here's the idea. That Israel is going to be the source of judgment to all his people. He's going to cause them to have severe judgment. Verse 3, it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who lift it will be severely injured. They're going to want to destroy Israel, but God is not going to let them. He is not going to let them do that. Now the lesson, I think, in all of this is this, okay? God is telling us what's going to happen ahead of time. He told us what was going to happen when Christ came. He told us so many things before. He's telling us exactly what's going to happen in the future. And do you know why he can tell us what's going to happen? Because he's in control. Now, the lesson for you and me is this. We don't have to be afraid. Our God is in control of things. We do not need to fear the future. What he wants us to do is he wants us to be living for him. Now, we come down to verses 12 to 17, and we see the divine side. In Joel 3, verses 12 to 17, we see the divine explanation. He says, let the nations be roused, let them come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. God says, what is really happening here is I am going to judge all of these people who are coming against my people. When will it happen? Well, it's going to happen when Christ returns. It's going to happen there in that final period of time. It's going to happen, it says in verse 12, in the valley of Jehoshaphat. That very well, again, could be up in the plain of Megiddo. But what he does in verse 12 is, in between verse 12 and verse 13, he switches. Up to this point, he's kind of been using courtroom terminology. God says, I'm going to judge. I'm going to go enter into judgment with you. Now he switches metaphors in verse 13, and he switches to that of agriculture, the harvest. Look at verses 12 and 13. He says, I'm going to sit to judge the surrounding nations. But in verse 13, he says, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Okay, now the pictures that he's going to begin using here is the rich. Well, kind of think of this, okay? Imagine if you took a big, juicy piece of fruit. Big, juicy piece of fruit. Then you just took it and you just put the knife into it and the juices just flowed right out of it. Big, juicy peach. And imagine that that juicy peach represented the sin of mankind. And the sin has just come to a point when it's ripe for judgment. And what God says is, your sin is ripe for judgment. And so he says, take the sickle, and he says, throw it in because the harvest is ripe. He uses grapes. Come tread, for the wine press is full. The vats are overflowing, for their wickedness is great. Oh, listen. Do you think God is angry with this world? You know how many babies die in this country alone every day? Because they're murdered by an abortionist? 4,000 a day. Since 1973, 1.5 million every year. That's some 30, I don't know, how many is that? 26 years, 38 million babies. That's a lot of blood, beloved. Our president, two times, signed legislation that would have stopped partial birth abortion. Partial birth abortion, they deliver the entire baby, except for the head. Then they take scissors and they shove the scissors into the back of the head and they suck out the brains of this little baby up to 9 months and they murder it. Two times our president has vetoed a bill that our Congress sent to it to outlaw this grisly practice. And our president said, no, I won't sign that. I'm going to veto it. Do you think God... Huh?
And he said he's a Christian.
Do you think God is happy with mankind? I'll tell you what. Our God is furious with this world. And this is just our country. I mean, we're not alone in these kinds of things. I'll tell you what. God is angry with sinners. He has anger every day. And the day is going to come when God is going to take the wickedness that rules this world and He's going to unleash. And you don't want to be here when that happens. You do not want to be here when that happens. God is going to call the people down. Look at verse 14. He's going to call these nations together. It says in verse 14, multitudes in the valley of decision. some people use this expression, the Valley of Decision, and they try to use it in the sense of like a big stadium, a Billy Graham crusade, and okay, guys, we're in this Valley of Decision. You've got to decide for Jesus. It's not what it means. What he's talking about is it is God's determination to punish wickedness. This is the valley of God's judgment against sin. And we're talking here about all of these nations. Okay, here's the picture. You're in Palestine. You're in Israel. All of these nations, God has brought them together where they think they're going to wipe Israel off the map. God's covenant nation, which is sitting in disobedience now. I mean, it's not as though they're in an obedient relationship now, but they're still God's people by His choice. And they have come to wipe out God's children, and God says, okay, come on down. And they're coming together, and they're ready to do battle and to wipe out His people. And God says, okay, you're in the valley where I'm going to render judgment against you. And you've got these multitudes who are there rumbling and getting to go to a war against Christ and against God. Listen, these things are going to happen, and you and I have to be ready. Now, the way you and I are ready is that we are saved right now. We recognize that we don't want to be in that time period, and we put our faith in Jesus Christ, and we're living for Him, and we're warning people about the wrath to come. This is what the Bible calls the wrath to come in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. It's a horrible day of judgment. And you know what? Some people mistake our love, and they think that we are judging them, and they think that we are being judgmental or critical or hateful. That's not hateful, and that's not judgmental. When you are warning people, what you are doing is you are being the loving instrument of God, that God is using you to bring a warning to a lost soul. Don't hesitate to do it. You know what? Sometimes you risk a friendship, you risk a relationship, but if we love, we are willing to do that. I'm willing to risk that relationship. I was doing it these past couple days with my family in Las Vegas with certain family members. And I can't help it. I've got to do it. I've got to warn people because this is a horrible time. God says, multitudes in the Valley of Decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the Valley of Decision. Notice the things that are going to happen. There is going to be disturbances not only to the physical realm, but also to the human realm. It's going to include men, but it's also going to include the physical realm. Verse 15, he says that the sun and the moon will grow dark. The stars will lose their brightness. You know what's going to happen? There is going to be disturbances in this world. Isaiah 13:10, it says, the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. God is going to, so to speak, hold His hands back off of this universe. And I don't know exactly how these things are going to be fulfilled. Some of them may be purely supernatural. Some of them may be result of all the warfare where the sun is darkened and the stars are darkened and there's no lights from heaven because of all of the probably nuclear conflicts that we see described in Revelation. But something's going to happen. It is going to be horrible where the powers of this universe are going to be shaken. So there is a natural kind of consequence that you see described right here. Verse 15, it says, verse 16 rather, it says, the Lord, He is uttering His, roaring His voice from lion. Roars from lion like a, excuse me, roars from Zion. It's like a lion. In other words, God's judgment is coming out. He's executing judgment. He's uttering His voice from Jerusalem. And then it says in verse 16 that the heavens and the earth tremble. Now, that seems to be describing the physical realm, but I think we can also understand that he's talking about the human realm as well. Keep your spot right here and go over to the book of Haggai. That would be probably about 20 pages over in your Bible. It's before the end of the Old Testament. It's the third book before the end of the Old Testament. It's probably about 20 pages in your Bible, something like that. Haggai chapter 2. Because God describes the judgment that He's going to bring to the to mankind in the future, and He describes it by saying He's going to shake the world up. Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations. I will shake all the nations. Over, look a little further in chapter 2, verse 21. God says, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. Now look at verse 22. And I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. I will overthrow chariots, their riders, their horses, their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. And so some of these prophetic passages where God talks about shaking up the earth, what he's referring to is his judgment that he is bringing upon nations. And I believe that's what you have here in Joel when he refers to the Lord shaking up the heavens and the earth. He is also referring to the judgments that are going to come against people who refuse to acknowledge him. Listen, it's going to be a horrible day for those who resist God's grace. But there's also a good side to this as well. There's good news. And here's why I think. Notice this. Verse 16. The Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people. That's why I think he's talking about people in that context before. Because he says he's going to judge the unbeliever, but he is a what? He's a refuge for his people. God is going to bring severe punishment upon those who will not believe in his Son and will not repent. But for those who accept him, God says, come on in. I'm going to give you some protection. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 26, verses 20 and 21, Isaiah describes, I believe, the tribulation period and the way that God gives protection to his people. Isaiah 26, verse 20, he says, come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. God says to his people, come and hide. I'm coming to bring judgment. Now remember, the Bible says that if you are a Christian right now, you will not even see that time period. You will not even be in that 7-year tribulation period because the Bible says that God has not destined his church to obtain wrath. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. God said that it is not his plan that the church, the body of Christ, would go through the tribulation period. It is God's design that the church is going to be taken away in resurrection glory before that period begins. It is the people in that tribulation period who must go through it. But by his grace, there are even people in that tribulation period that get saved. And these are the people that Isaiah and Joel are referring to. It is the people who, during that time period, repent of their sin and do come to Christ. People can get saved in the tribulation period. But listen, that's not the time period you want to do it. It's much better to do it right now, because it's going to be a horrible, horrible day. God is going to be a refuge for his people. He says in Joel 3, he says, the Lord is a refuge, he is a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Now, here's something else that is going to happen. God is going to bring judgment to those who oppose. But notice what he says is going to happen among his people when his people are delivered from this judgment. Look at verse 17. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. Joel 3:17. You're going to realize something when I save you in that tribulation period. You're going to finally realize who I am. Okay? Let's just put it in these terms here. Let's advance the history from Joel by about 800 years. 900 years. Jesus Christ is speaking to his people saying, one day, you're going to realize who I am. You don't right now. You're rejecting me. Now, in that day, Jesus had not been born yet. In Joel's day, they were still rejecting God. They were still rejecting the true knowledge of God because they were going into idolatry and they were rejecting the message of God's grace. But let's advance it and let's understand this in a full context in terms of who Jesus Christ is, that he is the Lord, he is the Messiah. In that day, when Israel receives that final deliverance in the tribulation period, now I'm not talking about the whole nation, because Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8 says that 2/3 of the nation is going to die in disbelief. Zechariah 13, 8 and 9 says that 2/3 of the nation of Israel are going to die in disbelief during that tribulation period, but there is going to be a remnant of 1/3 that do come to faith. That collective group we call the remnant. And when they come to faith, it's going to be like something like you've never seen before. And God says, you're going to realize who I am. They're going to know who Jesus is. It says in Zechariah chapter 12, in verse 10, it says, God says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look upon me, whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him like one mourns for an only son. Zechariah wrote those words 500 years before the birth of Jesus. But Zechariah, as Christ was prophesying through Zechariah, God says, you're going to look at me, the one that you pierced. You're going to mourn when you realize who I am. It is going to happen in that tribulation period when God brings this final day of deliverance. And he says, you are going to realize, you're going to know that I am the Lord your God when I dwell in Zion, my holy mountain. Israel is going to realize it in that day. Now, you and I have a job as well. You know what? Let me turn this tape over here. We've got just probably about maybe a few minutes to finish things up. Let me flip this thing over. I think we're about ready on this tape. Hey, man, I'm on vacation. Chapter 3, verse 17. God says, you're going to know. Now listen, when this happens, okay, in the tribulation period, when these judgments come, there's actually two aspects in which people are going to realize who God is. For example, if you look in Ezekiel, Ezekiel says that it is going to be a realization not only of Israel, but also of the unsaved people of the world. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 36, in verse 36, he says, the nations that are left around you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. Ezekiel 36, verse 38, he says, they will know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 6 through 7, God says that I will send fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they will know that I am the Lord. And my holy name I shall make known in the midst of my people Israel. What God says is that when these judgments come, the world is going to look and say, wow, he is God. You know what's going to happen? You're not going to have people saying, well, you know what, there's a lot of ways. There's a lot of paths to get there. It's not going to be that way. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. Jesus didn't teach that there are many paths to enlightenment. He said, I am the way. And you don't find another path, and you don't find some enlightening philosophy. He said, the way to the Father is through me, because there is only one Savior, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 tells us. And so what God says is that in that tribulation period, when Israel is saved from annihilation by Christ himself, that there's going to be two things happen. The world is going to look and say, ah, he is the Lord. And Israel, when it comes into this reconciled relationship, is going to say, you are our Lord. When they come to faith, it is going to be a day like you've never seen before. And notice what it says here in Joel. He says that when this happens, verse 17, that Jerusalem is going to be holy. In other words, it's going to be set apart for God. Yasser Arafat. I showed you these articles last week or the week before where he envisions Jerusalem to be another Rome, having two capitals, the Vatican, kind of like how you have the Vatican and then you have Rome, and, you know, kind of like these two political centers. That's what he wants to see. The Palestinians want to have Jerusalem to be their capital. You know what? God says, this is my city. This is my place, man. And it belongs to the people of God's choice. He says that Jerusalem is going to be holy and strangers will not pass through anymore. Now, this does not mean that if you're not Jewish, you can't go to Jerusalem. You know what? God welcomes visitors. He says, come on down and you can stay here. But have you ever seen people who come to America And maybe they do things like they protest against America, and they burn American flags, or they criticize America, and they don't even have citizenship here, and they attack our own countries. Go ahead and see what happens. Listen, God doesn't want people in his land that don't believe in Him. And this is what he's saying, is that Jerusalem is not going to have a bunch of foreigners who do not believe in him in that day. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 1, "Awake, clothe yourselves in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no more come in to you." Now, Jesus speaks about this cleansing. Do you remember in Matthew 25, in verses 31 to 46, when Jesus said that when the Son of Man comes, that He's going to separate the nations, like a shepherd will separate the sheep from the goats? He puts the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. And you remember that He says to the goats, to the sheep, He says, "Come into My kingdom, which has been prepared for you." And to the goats, He says, "Depart into the eternal fire." Now, this is talking about the aftermath of these battles. That's what Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46 is dealing with, is the aftermath of those battles that happen right here, when Christ Himself is going to judge and separate the believers from the unbelievers. And unbelievers will not be allowed. Those who survived that 7-year tribulation that did not get saved, He is going to send them directly into judgment. They will directly be taken out of this earth. But the believers, He says, come. Okay, now, messianic days are going to come. Okay, messianic days began when Christ came the first time. And we are living in the messianic days, but there is going to be the second return of Christ that the Bible speaks about. Okay, and the way that God is going to bring restoration to His people is very much a part of that, is He is going to remove the enemies of His people. And during that tribulation period, there is going to be a great revival in which He pours out spiritual blessings upon the nation, like you saw in chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And there is going to be a tremendous revival among the Jews, where there is a revival that results in 1/3 of the nation coming to Christ in faith. Now, in verses 18 to 21, what we find are the blessings that come in the messianic days of the millennial kingdom. And they are blessings like they have never seen before. And there are three basic kinds of blessings that we find. First, in verses 18, we see the blessings of physical prosperity. He says, "It will come about in that day." Now, what day do you think that is talking about? Day of the Lord. Okay? Now, some people, and we talked about this several weeks ago when we were looking at this, some people say, "Oh, well, that's not the day of the Lord. That's talking about just the period that kind of comes after the day of the Lord." And some people believe that the day of the Lord is only talking about judgment. In other words, day of the Lord means judgment, but then there are consequences to the day of the Lord. Personally, I think that it makes better contextual sense that the entire period, beginning from the tribulation period, the rapture of the church, the 7-year tribulation, and that entire 1,000-year kingdom is a part of what we call the day of the Lord. I think, in my opinion, and there's a lot of people who share that opinion, that does better justice to putting it all together. So what he's saying is, in the day of the Lord, especially after that tribulation period, that 7-year time period of judgments and wars and conflict, when Christ returns and Christ brings His people to Himself, in that day, here's what is going to happen. Look at this. "The mountains will drip with sweet wine." Now, we know, okay, we're Christians, we can't drink, you know, we want to have a good testimony. Yes, Pastor, I know that the Bible says that drinking is not a sin, but Pastor, I don't drink because I want to have a good testimony and I don't want it to be a stumbling block for my children. Good reasons not to drink. Okay? But you know what? The Bible has wine in it, and it was real wine, and they used to drink it. And the Bible suggests the kind of thing that it is something that God gave. And by the way, I mean, they didn't really have purified water. So wine was the source of drink because it had a purified effect from the alcohol. And they used to drink it. The sweet wine came from the first year crop, the rich, rich grapes. And the sugar is so rich, and it would ferment very quickly. This is acis, sweet wine, you know, just like an Asti Spumante, you know, those really rich kind of sweet wines. He says the hills where those grape, the terraced grapevines that you find in Israel, it is just going to be dripping. It is going to be so rich in prosperity, God says. It's going to be dripping with sweet wine. And you take those big grapes and you go, mmm. In Zechariah chapter 3, I love this verse. It says, in that day, every man will invite his neighbor to come and sit under his vine and his fig tree. Here's the picture. God's people are going to be in the kingdom. And they are going to plant crops, they're going to have families, and it is going to be a period of unbelievable prosperity. He says the mountains are going to drip with sweet wine. The hills, he says, are going to flow with milk. Here's why. Because there is going to be such rich grass and vegetation that all of these cows and goats that are up there on the hills, you know what? These things are just going to be popping with milk. This is what he's talking about. How the animals are just going to be giving off all kinds of milk. This is the prosperity that is going to come in the tribulation. He says the brooks of Judah are going to flow with water. Israel's a pretty dry place. You know what? You go. It's kind of like being out by Las Vegas a lot of the time. It's just barren and desolate and dry in a lot of places. But it's just going to be flowing with water. And look at this last one here. A spring will go out from the house of the Lord. What's the house of the Lord? The temple. This is God's temple in Jerusalem. It's going to be right there where that Dome of the Rock sits right now. Okay? The Temple Mount. And what God says is, now this is amazing, okay? Because if you look, if you can picture this, okay? Let's see here. Pretend, okay, looking at my hand, that you have north that direction. East is over here. You've got the Mount of Olives over here. Jerusalem is sitting right here. So you've got the Mount of Olives on this side. There's the Kidron Valley. You've got Jerusalem, which is kind of up on a hill. Now, what it says is that there is going to be Jerusalem, half of them toward the Eastern Sea, which is the Dead Sea, and the other half toward the Western Sea, which is the Mediterranean. It will be in summer as well as winter. Turn with me in your Bibles, though, because I want to show you an extended passage. Not extended, a few verses. Ezekiel chapter 47. Okay, so you will want to go back about three books to Ezekiel chapter 47. Listen, beloved, this is neat stuff. Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 are all describing the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth. And chapter 47, it says that the angel brought me back to the door of the house. And Ezekiel says, behold, look at this, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house, that's the temple, toward the east. For the house faced east. That's the temple, faces east toward the Mount of Olives. And the water was flowing down from under the right side of the house from the south of the altar. Then he brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me on the outside to the outer gate by the way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. When the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits and led me through water reaching the ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through water reaching to the knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through water reaching the loins. Again, he measured 1,000 cubits, and there was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? And then he brought me back to the bank of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river, there were very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, these waters go out toward the eastern region into the Arava, which is the Jordan Valley, down by the Dead Sea, which in Joel he calls the Valley of Shittim, the Valley of Shittim. He says it goes down toward the Dead Sea, and he says, and they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea. Now I was in the Dead Sea 5 years ago. And you know what? It's dead. Nothing lives there. And it will come about that every living creature that swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And there will be very many fish, for these waters go there, and the waters become fresh so that everything will live where the river goes. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it from En Gedi to En Eglaim. And there will be a place for the spreading of nets. Fish will be according to their kinds. Fish like the Great Sea, the Mediterranean, very many. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. And by the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail, and they will bear fruit every month because of the water that flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food, and the leaves for healing. Oh, listen. This world is going to be a beautiful place. Even this very world that we live on right now is going to be a transformed world when Jesus Christ returns. And there has been nothing like it ever before in the past. Israel is going to have prosperity, but they will also have peace. Verse 19, Egypt is going to become a waste, and Edom a desolate wilderness. Why? Because of the violence that they did to the sons of Judah? In other words, when you look at these surrounding nations, and Egypt and Edom are representative here of those who have tried to destroy Israel and will try to destroy Israel in the tribulation period. Edom today is Jordan. That's the nation of Jordan, right across from the Jordan.